Well, if you don't have it open in front of you at the moment, would you just open up Jonah chapter 4? It's page 929 if you've got a church Bible. Page 929. It'll be a great help. If Jonah 4 is open in front of you, if you switch on your sense of humour, if you've got one, you need one for the book of Jonah. It's written to make us laugh. I've got a Jewish friend. He says, I always read Jonah with a big smile on my face. I know it is the Bible and the scriptures are serious, but this humour makes sure we get carried along all the way to the sharp points it makes in the final chapter. And they're too sharp to swallow without a good swig of humour to help them down. If you know the story at all, you remember it begins with God telling Jonah to go and preach against Nineveh. And it's a scary call, and it's fairly easy to work out Jonah's mindset. He's just saying, not Nineveh, you know, anywhere else. And they're foreigners. They're notorious. They're violent. They're the enemy to any self-respecting Jew. Go east, says God. So his prophet goes west. To Joppa, to a ship bound for Tarshish, the far end of the Mediterranean. It's not really a good start, is it? But God's not that easily beaten. And a storm blows up and the ship is going down and Jonah owns up to stirring things with God and asks to be thrown overboard, and that calms the sea and leaves him in the belly of a whale. No, I know that the Hebrew actually means big fish. And you say, how big? Well, you know, fishermen. It's a big fish, a very big, a huge. And Jonah proves a bit of a mouthful, and 3 days later the fish vomits him out on the shore, humbled and ready for his second chance, his second call to Nineveh. He obeys. We're not given any timescale here. You kind of almost see Jonah wandering from the shore into Nineveh with bits of seaweed and sort of whale vomit all over him. And he delivers the least attractive gospel sermon in the Bible. I mean, the heart of it is very simple. It just goes like this, 40 days and you've had it. And the shock is that rough, tough, wild, seedy, godless Nineveh believed him. Repented. I mean, really, genuinely. Even the top brass, the king and his nobles, the power brokers, you know, the queen gets cross-party support. And Theresa May, Jeremy Corbyn, even Vince Cable put their signatures on the decree of repentance. And God saw, and the threat was lifted. Perfect timing for World Mission Sunday. You know, Jonah can send in his video clip for the 5:30 service. Thank you, All Souls, for your prayers. Thank you for your support. Thank you for your gifts. It has all been worth it. I mean, it's incredible. You won't believe it, but there's been revival in Nineveh, of all places. Hallelujah. Except Jonah didn't send it. I mean, the evangelist is too busy feeling grumpy, the prophet is throwing a terrible sulk, and that's where our chapter starts, with what I've called the prophet's prejudice. You see, Jonah is angry, not hallelujah. Look at verse 1 of chapter 4. To Jonah, this judgment withdrawn, this seemed very wrong, and he became angry. I mean, Nineveh deserved destruction. The world would have been a better place without it. God had spoken at the start of the book about Nineveh's wickedness, and he didn't say any more because he didn't need to. Everyone knew. Even Nineveh spoke of their evil ways and violence. I was trying to work out what our kind of equivalent might be. I mean, forget London and a 20% increase in knife crime and a growing number of acid attacks. Think, I don't know what you think really of today's equipment, Damascus. You know, those pictures of blowpipe bombs and gassing of civilians that gets laid at President Assad's door. And they've got away with it. I mean, you can understand it, can't you? Jonah is angry about Nineveh, and he is angry with God. Look at verse 2. he prayed to the Lord, "Isn't this what I said, Lord, when I was still at home? This is what I tried to forestall by fleeing to Tarshish. I knew that you're a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger, abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity." Now, Jonah is a prophet. Do take him seriously. He knows his Bible. When he says gracious, compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in love, he is just quoting how God describes himself back in Exodus chapter 34. And what it looks like in practice is what Jonah feared all along. Judgment never falls. Nineveh gets off scot-free. God is just a soft touch, weak and in a world that needs someone much stronger to handle it. So Jonah resigns as prophet of the Lord. Look at verse 3. "Now, Lord, take away my life. It's better for me to die than to live." Think about this for a bit, will you? Because I think Jonah's complaint is a 21st century one as well. I mean, we certainly raise questions about the thought of God's judgment and its fairness, but his grace worries us too. We can be disturbed by God seemingly being a soft touch. Because there are times, aren't there, when we, our culture, our society, believe in guilt and not just sickness. We want jail and not just rehab for people. Look at the outcry over the proposed early release of John Warboys, the black cab taxi driver, who's also a convicted rapist. And whatever the parole board's reasons, you don't hear anyone calling for him to be given a second chance, just for him to be taken off the streets. The feeling is the board has become a soft touch, and at Warboys' victims' expense. And we Christians often fuel the flames as we speak all too glibly about God's love. And then we listen as others reflect what they've heard back to us. I mean, many a Christian here this evening will have heard the question that goes something like this. Someone brings up some evil figure like Hitler and says, "I mean, Hitler does all those evil, wicked, terrible things, and you're saying if he turns to God at the end of his life, God will just forgive him." Heard that sort of question? And the tone isn't one of wonder and amazement, but of scorn. And the thought is, that's weak, that's unfair, that's a soft touch. But if you know anything of that, listen to this. Larry Nassar was the doctor of the American gymnastics team, and he's just been sentenced to 175 years in prison for sexual abuse to over 150 girls and young women. Rachel Den Hollander was one of those abused, and she gave a victim statement. She's hurt, she's angry at what she and all the others have been through. She asks the judge to pass a sentence that, quotes, "reflects how much a little girl is worth." She goes on and says, "Pass a sentence that tells us what was done to us matters." Now, Rachel's a Christian. She knows God's grace and compassion and love, but knows that's not all there is to tell. Here's an extract from her victim's statement. She's across the court from Larry Nassar in the dock, and she speaks directly to him. "In our early hearings," she said, "you brought your Bible into the courtroom, and you've spoken of praying for forgiveness. And so it's on that basis that I appeal to you. If you've read the Bible you carry, you know that the definition of sacrificial love portrayed is of God himself loving so sacrificially that he gave up everything to pay a penalty for the sin he did not commit. By his grace, I too choose to love this way. You spoke of praying for forgiveness. But Larry, if you've read the Bible you carry, you know forgiveness does not come from doing good things, as if good deeds can erase what you have done. It comes from repentance, which requires facing and acknowledging the truth about what you've done in all of its utter depravity and horror, without mitigation, without excuse, without acting as if good deeds can erase what you've seen in this courtroom today. the Bible you carry says it's better for a millstone to be thrown around your neck and you thrown into a lake than for you to make even one child stumble. And you have damaged hundreds. The Bible you speak carries a final judgment where all of God's wrath and its eternal terror is poured out on men like you. Should you ever reach the point of truly facing what you've done, the guilt will be crushing. And that's what makes the gospel of Christ so sweet. Because it extends grace and hope and mercy where none should be found, and it will be there for you. I pray you experience the soul-crushing weight of guilt so that you may someday experience true repentance and true forgiveness from God, which you need far more than forgiveness from me, though I extend that to you as well. Gospel grace? Certainly. But no soft touch there, no weak God. She knows Jonah's anger at evil, but not his anger with God. Jonah can't hear that kind of thing, though. He's just like a sulky teenager, and he's slammed the bedroom door shut. He may have finished with God, but of course, God has not finished with Jonah. And the prophet's prejudice gives way to discovering God's heartbeat. Like a patient father gently knocking at the bedroom door. Verse 4, the Lord replied, is it right for you to be angry? I love this, don't you? Jonah, think again. And if God asked us that question, you'd imagine we would think again, don't you? But not Jonah. I mean, he's in a sulk of truly epic and childish proportions. In verse 5, he'd left the city. Why not stay and pastor the city? He builds a shelter, though there are plenty in the city. You feel Jonah's still hoping God would destroy the city while knowing perfectly well that he won't. So in verse 6, God's tactics are to provide a fast-growing plant for Jonah's therapy. It gives him shade. And in Jonah's world, that leaves him very happy. Nature was wonderful. Only he discovers in verse 7 that nature is unreliable. Some vine weevil, some beetle, quickly destroys the plant. By the way, when you read the book of Jonah, you discover that everyone and everything in the story is quick to obey God apart from his prophet. You know, the sea does, the sailors do, the big fish does, Nineveh do, the plant and now the worm. All do just as God says. Verse 8, the plant shriveled, the temperature soared, Jonah was suicidal. Very happy one moment, I'd rather die the next. It's the teenage emotional yo-yo in full swing. And then God repeats the question of verse 4 in verse 9. Is it right for you to be angry? And then adds, about the plant. It is, Jonah said, and I'm so angry I wish I were dead. And the bedroom door slams shut again. Only like the patient parent he is, God doesn't challenge Jonah's answer. He just goes on talking through the bedroom door. He reflects Jonah's anger back to him, shows Jonah himself in a mirror, gives him the chance to look again and see his concerns for what they are. Petty, selfish, personally convenient. I mean, Jonah is concerned, verse 10, for a plant. A plant he had done nothing for. He hadn't planted it, he hadn't watered it, he hadn't cared for it, he hadn't even talked to it, as far as we know. And yet he's very concerned because it sheltered him, and he's in mourning over this one fatality. And verse 11, God says, what about Nineveh? What about God and Nineveh? What about Nineveh and people that God had made and tended? 120,000 of them. It was a mega city of the day. 120,000 coffins, imagine them, lined up and waiting, but still empty. And Jonah's sad they are not filled. 120,000 who cannot tell their right hand from their left. No, don't take it literally. It's not like my dyslexic child who couldn't tell her right hand from her left. But she worked out that actually she knew what an L looked like. And if she put her hands up right, she knew that was L and that was left. Which is a great way of doing it until you learn to drive. And I say, take the next left, and the hands come off the steering wheel. No, it's not that. Well, what it means here is a sort of moral naivety, a moral illiteracy, a spiritual ignorance. 120,000 who wouldn't have known how to avoid judgment until Jonah preached to them. And also many animals. Also God's creatures. But Nineveh's wealth, actually. Their banking system, if the earthquake, the tsunami, the destruction Jonah longed for fell on Nineveh, the cattle would be caught up in it too, and if that wealth were wiped out, then other lives dependent on it would be blighted as well. God sees the living, breathing face of collateral damage. Should I not have concern for that great city, is his question. Should I not have concern for? There's God's heartbeat. Of course he sees the evils and the hurts that riddle any great city then and now. The violence Nineveh was notorious for. The poverty that always sits alongside the wealth in any great urban metropolis. The broken lives and family breakdown. The seedy criminal underclass. The sophisticated evil of the wealthy. 120,000 hellbound. Should I not have concern for that great city of Nineveh? Because you're angry and concerned for one plant, Jonah. Aren't I entitled to be merciful after all? And Jonah saw the point, and he took a deep breath, and he stepped out, and he went back to the city, and he taught and grew the people of God. Well, it's possible. But who knows? I mean, we're not told. The book wasn't actually really written for Jonah. It was written for us to tell us what it will mean for us to meet God, for this is the God we'll meet. And this is his heartbeat. Meeting God. I can, of course, postpone that meeting, but not forever. I'm only delaying the inevitable. When the day comes and calamity and destruction and judgment are all that's in front of me and they won't be relented from, wherever I come from, however unlikely a starting place I've got, if I mutter about how I didn't have much to go on, I'll find the men of Nineveh standing up to condemn me. We only had Jonah's preaching to go on. And we repented, they'll say. And it wasn't much of a preach. You know, if I'm in All Souls tonight, I've got the words of a greater than Jonah, the words of Jesus within reach. Yeah, I can postpone that meeting, but not avoid it. Or we can be with those who turn and meet with God now. But this is the God I will meet, and his heartbeat will challenge my prejudices. His grace will challenge my prejudices. Look, Jonah was involved in world mission, wasn't he, as he went to Nineveh? But he was hardly a global Christian. All Souls prides itself on world mission, but are we global Christians? The God of Jonah, the God of the Old Testament, was a global redeemer, raising up a people to be a blessing for all nations, including wicked foreign Nineveh. The God of the New Testament's a global redeemer too, with the same heartbeat. You know, the most famous verse of them all, God so loved the world. I mean, John 3:16 is so familiar, it has lost its shock. God so loved the world. Not just Israel, not just the people of God, but the foreigner, the wicked. And he would relate not just by judging them, but by loving and rescuing. Should I not have concern for a Nineveh? God asked Jonah. Well, his heart still beats the same way. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shouldn't perish but have eternal life. That God meets my prejudices, broadens my horizons, insists I become a global Christian with a worldwide vision. And my horizons will need a lot of stretching. You know, it's easy on a World Mission Sunday, isn't it, to think we're blessed and privileged, we send missionaries all over the world, and we have, and we do, but God's working where they can't go, too. And he did it in China when the missionaries were expelled in the 1950s, and he grew his church into the tens of millions without them. And the crackdown on house churches this month won't stop him. He's doing it today in countries like Iran, growing tens, even hundreds of thousands of Christian believers. And we are blessed and privileged to send missionaries, but also to receive them from all over the world. I've learned so much from brothers and sisters from Asia, whether that's sort of Korea through to Vietnam, from Africa, from Europe, many with far less resources than I've enjoyed, and yet so much to teach me. All those thoughts will be in the head of global Christians. And God will stretch our horizons in so many ways. He'll stretch how we pray. See, I can't pray to the global Redeemer and only bring him concerns that are personal and local. Should I not have concern for? He'll say to me. It's why we try to pray for our world Sunday by Sunday, for brothers and sisters in Christ around it. Do you ever watch the television news praying for whatever parts of the world come up? He'll stretch our horizons as to how we relate. I can't be a global Christian and only mix with my own type. Should I not have concern for? God will whisper in my ear. You know, as a church, our makeup's very international, but do we make the most of that? There were about 100 gathered at tea time today just talking through how to be a global Christian church. It'll be fascinating to see some of the ideas work through. He'll stretch our horizons as to how we give. God so loved the world, he gave his one and only. I can't keep finances out of my discipleship or imagine I'm a follower of this God without being generous. Or if I restrict my generosity just to the local, should I not have concern for? She was a widow, living off a small pension, and in her dining room she had a jam jar, and at the beginning of each week she put in it the money for the next Sunday's offering at church. She never gave what was left at the end of the week. We do so little by cash nowadays. I guess the equivalent would be to give by standing order. And our general fund supports ministries that will be taken home across the globe, but no global Christian would miss the opportunity to support the World Mission Fund in these next few weeks. Be as generous as you can. Just stretch our horizons about how we pray, how we relate, how we give, how we go. Now, how far we go is not the litmus paper test of a global Christian. I thought the back of this leaflet's very telling. All Souls sends out 1,500 missionaries every Sunday, and you're one of them. Yeah, but the real question is, do you go carrying God's heartbeat? As you go to work, as you go back to the campus, as you go into your neighborhood. You can go a long way away without God's heartbeat. Or it can just grip you and shake you. I was talking the other day to a 24-year-old. He'd just done a few months abroad in a mission hospital. He was telling me about it. He told me about a Muslim he met there. He said, I love that man, and I'd never have met him if I hadn't gone. There are tens of thousands like him. And to know their family's name, to know what food they eat, to be with them, to live life with them, to get malaria with them, it's not a pleasant disease, he told me. to live and tell Jesus with them. To live life with them, to get malaria with them, to tell them of Jesus. There's the heartbeat of the global Christian and the global Redeemer. Should I not have concern for? God so loved the world, He gave His one and only. May God give us that heartbeat. We're just going to pause for a couple of minutes. Just earth it in our own minds and our own lives. Should I not have concern for? How would that sentence end for you as you head out into a new week? Maybe people at work, it may be people you study with, it may be people you live with, it may be people you pass every day without noticing and acknowledging. The big issue man, the street cleaner. Should I not have concern for? A minute or two just to think and to pray before we sing again of God's heartbeat. Let's be still.